Thank you very much, Tim. Appreciate that. I take it that the coffee announcement was written around 2 o'clock yesterday afternoon. And hopefully that'll be remedied around 2 o'clock this afternoon. I expect that at least some of you, for maybe self-serving reasons, will support the officials tomorrow evening. As far as I know, Dr. Beal will be involved in that. So for your own benefit, maybe it might be a prudent move. But anyway, that's enough of that for today. Let's find 2 Samuel chapter 14, if you would, with me, please. 2 Samuel and chapter 14. I trust you came to chapel today, not simply because you have to, but because you're excited about it. Now, I 100% understand this time of year, sometimes you're just here because. But I hope that you'll pay attention, listen on purpose, and I hope you come to chapel today with a clear conscience, not like the guy I heard about around tax day, who he wrote a letter to the IRS, and he said, my conscience has really been bothering me. I haven't been able to sleep at night, so I need to come clean. He said, I haven't been completely forthcoming with my taxes, and so I'm sending you this letter, and enclosed is a check for $150, which sounds noble. But then he closed it this way. He said, and if I still can't sleep, I'll send you the rest of it. So, you know, I trust that, if it's not already, by the end of chapel today, all of those things will be dealt with. And I had intended, I don't mean to copy anyone else you've heard this semester, but I had intended to go a different direction this morning up until about 2 days ago. And then Pastor Camp preached in chapel on Monday. And while I was not looking at the same text, we were basically shooting through the same hole, so to speak. And so as I continued to wrestle with it the last couple of days, I believe the Lord's directed us in this direction. So we're going to look at 2 Samuel and chapter number 14. Eventually, we're going to get down to the end of the chapter. Our text is drawn from the end of the chapter. But for sake of context, we'll actually back up to verse 37 of chapter 13. Read the last two or three verses of chapter 13. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur, and he was there 3 years, and the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead. Chapter 14, verse 1. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived the king's heart was towards Absalom. Joab sent to Tekoa and fetched thence a wise woman and said unto her, I pray thee, feign thyself to be a mourner and put on now mourning apparel and anoint thyself with oil, but be as a woman that had a long time mourned for the dead and come to the king and speak on this manner unto him. So Joab put words in her mouth. All right, let's skip down to verse number 19. And the king said, is not the hand of Joab with thee in all this? And the woman answered and said, as thy soul liveth, my lord the king, none can turn to the right hand or to the left from aught that my lord the king hath spoken. For thy servant Joab, he bade me, and he put all these words in the mouth of thine handmaid. Right, verse 21, the king said unto Joab, behold, now I have done this thing. Go therefore, I bring the young man Absalom again. Verse 23, Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. Verse 24, and the king said, let him turn to his own house, and let him not see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. All right, verse 28. So Absalom dwelt 2 full years in Jerusalem and saw not the king's face. Therefore Absalom sent for Joab to have sent him to the king, but he would not come to him. And when he sent again the second time, he would not come. Therefore he said unto his servant, see, Joab's field is near mine, and he hath barley there. Go and set it on fire. And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. And Joab arose and came to Absalom unto his house and said unto him, wherefore have thy servants set my field on fire? And Absalom answered unto Joab, behold, I sent unto thee, saying, come hither, that I may send thee to the king to say, wherefore am I come from Geshur? It had been good for me to have been there still. Now therefore, let me see the king's face, and if there be any iniquity in me, let him kill me. So Joab came to the king and told him, and when he had called for Absalom, he came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. With the Lord's help this morning, I want to look at this subject from 2 Samuel chapter 14, is your field on fire? Let's pray. Lord, we come to you this morning asking you to speak to us from your word. Lord, we acknowledge again that We cannot accomplish anything of spiritual or eternal value. And we desire that nothing that's done this morning would be done in the flesh, but it would be done in the power and the blessing of the Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be faithful to the text of Scripture. And God, I pray that you'd help us to be open and receptive to your word and the application of it. Well, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. The context of 2 Samuel chapter 14, there's a story leading up to this story. In 2 Samuel 13, we have a pretty familiar scenario. Amnon, who just happened to be the king's oldest son, had fallen in love with his sister Tamar. And he had a friend who helped him contrive a scenario in order to where he could get Tamar alone for the purpose of an illicit relationship. He did that. And then the scripture, interestingly enough, says he hated her, and the hate that he had for her was greater than the love that he had for her before. You know, there truly is pleasure in sin just for a season, and it's not really what we are tempted to think that it will be. But nonetheless, this scenario happened, and then Tamar, her brother was Absalom. Okay? Well, Absalom said, hey, he's your brother. Let's just kind of keep this quiet. And they waited to see. And the scripture says in chapter 13 that David was angry. But that's all you get. He did nothing further about it. Now, I cannot help but think that one large reason that David was paralyzed in that scenario was his own guilt. Because in chapter 11, we have the record of David's sin with Bathsheba. Chapter 12, Nathan confronts David, puts his finger in his face and says, thou art the man. But now, David feels probably somewhat hypocritical or hamstrung, or his judgment is probably clouded, because if he does something here, then, you know, he can have a finger pointed back at him and say, well, you're just as guilty. Why are you being hard on him? See, we might think David got away with that sin, but he didn't. He paid for it many times over. So now David deals lightly with the sin with Tamar. Absalom is furious, but Absalom's a plotter, not a plotter. He is a plotter. That is, he will go and plot, and he will seethe, and he will stew. And that's what Absalom begins to do. He's stewing on this, and it's just eating on him, and I can't believe he's not going to do that to my sister and get away with it. So for a full 2 years, Absalom schemes and he plots. And then finally, he comes to David and he said, look, I'm having a big feast. I got a harvest celebration and sheep shears and all of that. He said, I want you and all of your men to come, and I want you to be my guests. And David said, no, we're not coming. And he said, all right, well, let Amnon come. Well, that should have been a huge red flag to David, but he missed it. Okay, or he chose to ignore it. However the case may be, he ignored it, and he said, no, I don't know. So they end up bargaining back and forth, and David lets all the king's sons go. Okay? Well, you know the story. Amnon was there, and Absalom had instructed his servants, you watch Amnon, and when I give you the signal, you kill him. So that happened, and then they all scattered. The word gets back to David, all your sons are dead. And then Jonadab, the same one that helped Amnon plot the plan for how to get Tamar, is the same one that tells David, don't worry about this. All the king's sons aren't dead. The only one that's dead is Amnon. And this has been determined by Absalom since the day he forced his sister. Right? Well, then Absalom runs. He runs away. He goes to Geshur. If you look up the genealogies and all that, he went to his grandfather from his mother's side. So he was there 3 years. All right, so that's the setting that we pick up here then in 2 Samuel chapter 14. Absalom is 3 years, and at the end of chapter 13, we're told that David's heart was towards Absalom. In other words, he has gotten over the death of Amnon. He has gotten over the sadness and all of those things, and now he's to the point where he misses his son. He loves his son. He misses his son, and Joab picks up on this. Okay, so apparently, it was not widely acceptable yet for Joab just to walk into David and state his case. So he decides to be crafty about it. You see here in the first part of chapter 14, we see Joab's plan. He found a widow lady. Now, it just says he found a widow lady of Tekoa. Now, he sent to Tekoa and fetched thence a wise woman. That's all we know about her. We can speculate. Was this somebody that they knew? Tekoa, according to the commentators, was only about 5 miles from Bethlehem. So this is from David's hometown area. Okay, maybe this was somebody that the family knew. Maybe this was somebody that was a legend in that area or well-known or that kind of thing. But he went and he fetched her and he gave her a story. And the story went something like this. I had two sons. They fought with each other. The one son's dead. And now the avenger of blood wants to kill my other son and completely take out my husband's name. David said, your other son will not die. Then she turns around and makes application. She's very bold. She says, is not the king faulty in this matter? I mean, the king could have really come down harshly on her for that. But she then turns around and makes application, at which point David says, is not the hand of Joab with thee in this matter? All right? Absalom's been 3 years on the run. Joab's motive in this likely was more political than it was family. Okay, it looks bad if the king's son is in exile. Not only that, Joab was a leader of the army, and likely he was probably thinking of it in terms of if the enemies see this, they see a crack, they see a chink in the armor, so to speak, and maybe they're going to use that to try to exploit against us. And he wanted the royal line there and the royal court and everything to at least have the appearance of good order. It's more likely Joab was thinking along those lines. Maybe not. But Joab goes and makes his appeal. David says, all right, bring him back. So we see Joab's plan. Then we see David's partial pardon in verse number 23. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. The word turn there is a word that means to turn or to turn around. It makes me wonder if he got all the way to the king's gate and then got turned around. And it seems here that David is fulfilling both of his functions. As dad, he longed for his son. As king, something kicked in here and said, you know, justice says that I can't just accept him back on normal terms just yet. So David refused to have a face-to-face meeting with him, and we're told here in chapter 14 that it was another 2 years. So from the time Absalom killed Amnon until the time he actually gets to the point where he's sending Joab to David is a full 5 years. 5 years' time are passed over here. That's a lot of time for him to plot, a lot of time for him to be angry. It's a lot of time for him to blame David. And that would explain the things that happened in chapter 15 when he started a rebellion or an insurrection against David. But once he got back in the land, 2 years, he sent for Joab. Okay? He sent for Joab, and he wanted to send Joab as a messenger. So we see David's partial pardon. He brought him back, but he didn't restore him to the full privileges of a son. Then we see Absalom's petulance and pride. Absalom's petulance and pride. In verse number 28 and following, Absalom dwelt 2 full years. Verse 29, Absalom sent for Joab to have sent him for the king, but he would not come. And when he sent again to him the second time, he would not come. Well, Absalom was a man not to be denied, and he understood this is, I know how to get Joab's attention. Okay? Joab won't listen to me because we're family. Now, David and Joab are cousins, so there's a family connection still with Absalom. He won't listen to me because we're a family, and I thought we were friends because he's the one that brought me back. He won't listen to me because of that, but I know how to get his attention. So he told his servants, go set his field on fire. Well, he set the field on fire, and lo and behold, guess who shows up? Guess who suddenly had an opening on his calendar to meet with Absalom? It was Joab. Okay? And he shows up, and he said, what are you doing? And Absalom said, I asked you to come, you wouldn't come. So now that I've got your attention, I've got a message I want you to deliver to David. Okay? Joab went back, delivered the message to David, and the meeting was facilitated. Okay? That is the context, that is the story of 2 Samuel chapter 14. All right? Now what I want to do for the remaining time here in our chapel today is to make application. Okay? In verse number 30, it says, see, Joab's field is near mine, and he hath barley there. Go and set it on fire. In the end of verse 31, Joab arose and came to Absalom to his house and said, Wherefore have thy servant set my field on fire? Why is my field on fire? And that's the title that I gave you this morning, and the application I want to make is this: is your field on fire? Is my field on fire? Now, in this context, why was the field on fire? The field was on fire because that was the only way that Absalom could get Joab's attention. Okay? He didn't start there. He ended up there because he figured out that was the only way he could get his attention. Now, on Absalom's part, this was probably coincidental. I doubt, based on everything else that we know of Absalom, that he was intentionally copying God's pattern. But I think we can demonstrate from the Scriptures that the pattern here is consistent with the way God deals with His children. Okay? That is, that God will speak to us. Okay? And if we don't listen, God speaks a little louder. And then if He has to, He speaks a little louder. And He continues to increase the pressure until He has our attention. Okay? So, with that in mind, I want us to look on this subject of is your field on fire. I want us to look at three or four things here now and by way of application. First of all, God requires respect and obedience when He speaks. Okay? Now, you all are in a school environment, but you're also in a social environment. Okay? Now, when your roommate speaks, do you automatically deem that to be worthy of close attention? This means yes, this means no, this means I'm blonde. Okay. Do you automatically assume that everything your roommate has to say is important? No. In fact, some of you have roommates that have so much to say, it's impossible to decide if any of it's important. You just tune it out after a while, right? But, you know, when Dr. Dillon speaks, okay, well, yeah, you better pay attention. When the teacher speaks and says, this is when your assignment's due, or here's how it should be done, you should pay attention. When a person with some authority speaks, then it's worthy of your attention. And that's the basis of my point here when I say God requires respect and obedience when He speaks. Okay, while there are plenty of people both on and off our campus who have things that they would like to say that are not really worth our time, and it seems like we're getting a head start on the political season, and we'll get to hear a lot of things that aren't really worth our time. But while there's a lot of that available, when God speaks, it is always worthy of our time and attention. Okay? You say, I'm in Bible college. I understand that. Yeah, I know. But are you living it? See, those are two very different things. To understand the right answer to put down on the test, when God speaks, we must listen. True or false? True. All right, you understand the answer to put down on the test. But do we live it on a day-to-day basis is a far different question. Okay? And we must be reminded from time to time of these truths that we already know. When God speaks, has God been speaking to us? I would submit to you, yes. In fact, I would submit to you that in a very special way, in an almost a themed way, I would say that the Lord has been speaking to us this semester. I pulled up our website in the sermons page, and I just went down and jotted down a few either titles or topics that have been addressed this semester in our chapel. Of course, on Tuesday, we were challenged about being holy men or ladies of God. On Monday, accepting and appreciating God's will. Last week, faithful men. And being ministers of reconciliation. A little before that, we were challenged about, are we a spiritual casualty? We were admonished that we're nobody. Who are you? You're a voice for God. We've been admonished about prayer. We've been admonished about double-mindedness. We've been challenged about forgiveness. We've been challenged about separation and obedience. We've been challenged about the judgment seat of Christ, of stewardship, of faith. We've been reminded to behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We've been challenged on our submission to authority. We've been instructed in God's pattern for a victorious Christian life. We've been challenged early on in the semester by Dr. Dillon to whatever we do to put our heart into it, right? We've been challenged, you're not your own. That's 18. That's 18 messages that I just summarized very briefly. Okay, just because this is the way my brain works, I went back and looked up to see how many we have. Okay? in counting opening revival and Bible conference in your daily chapels, up till this point, not including today, we've had 55 services this semester. Is God speaking to us? I would submit to you, yes. If God is speaking to us, then what He has to say demands our respect and obedience. God requires respect and obedience when He speaks. Number two, God rewards obedience. I think that's self-evident. That Psalm chapter 1 speaks of the man, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, standeth in the way of sinners, sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law doth he meditate day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he saith, whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The scriptures are clear that God rewards obedience. For sake of time, I'm not going to develop that any further. I'm going to move on to the next one, and that is this, number three. God rebukes disobedience. God rebukes disobedience. When God speaks, it's generally, if I could say it this way, and you've heard it stated this way before, no doubt, God is a gentleman. Okay? God's approach to us is that He speaks. 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah's running for his life from Jezebel, and there's the wind and the earthquake and the fire, and then the presence of God was demonstrated in the still small voice. That still small voice is a great explanation for what we understand as New Testament believers to be the indwelling Spirit of God. Ephesians chapter 1 says, at salvation we're sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. We're sealed unto the day of redemption. The Spirit of God is the earnest of our inheritance, or the down payment. We understand that we are indwelt, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. And not only that, we are to be filled by or controlled by the Spirit of God. That is God's preferred method of dealing with you and with me. In parenting, I know Pastor Camp is telling you some of this in Christian home class. The best way for you to train your children is not to start by speaking at the top of your lungs. If you train them to respond to a yell, then they don't think they have to listen until you get to that point. Okay? You start by simply telling them what you want them to do. Come here. Pick up your toys. Or the instructions get more complex as their understanding and ability increases. But that's the way, as parents, we should deal with our children. You start gently. And then if they won't listen, you increase it a little bit. And then if they won't listen, you add additional consequences if they refuse to listen. Okay? That would be just simply following the pattern of the way God deals with us. I got several examples here in the scriptures of God. In fact, this is the way that God deals with us. I could go all the way back to Genesis. God had told Abraham that his children, the sign of his covenant with them would be the sign of circumcision. Well, Moses no doubt knew that. God had appeared to Moses, called him, and this is, now we're over in Exodus. God has appeared to Moses and called him, and on his way down to Egypt, God had to send an angel to confront him. The angel was threatening to take his life because of his disobedience in the matter of circumcision. Okay? It started with instruction. It escalated when Moses did not obey. You could think of Jacob. Jacob grew up in the house of Isaac. You know, he had no doubt heard the promises of God given to Abraham, repeated to Isaac, and then God repeated them to him later on. Jacob was a conniving man. He was a scheming man. And Jacob did not truly change to become more of a spiritual man until he wrestled with the angel of God until the break of day. In other words, he had the working of God in his heart, but it took God getting to that point before Jacob was willing to listen. One of the more familiar stories from the book of Numbers probably is the story of Balaam. Okay? The men show up to Balaam. Balaam says, let me see what God has to say tonight. God says no. So he goes back and says no. God said no. Well, then they come back. God said, if, then this. Well, the next morning, Balaam didn't wait for the if. He just went on. And so what does God do? God said no. God said, all right, I'm going to show you, I'm going to demonstrate to you another way I mean no. But when Balaam didn't listen, what did God do? God sent an angel with a sword in his hand to oppose him. Twice the animal saved his life, and finally the angel put himself in a position where the animal could not escape. Okay? In that scenario, the donkey ended up making more sense than the prophet who was running from God. But when Balaam would not listen, what did God do? God continued to escalate the pressure. A classic example, classic scriptural example, would be the example of Pharaoh. Moses shows up at the command of God and said, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go." What did Pharaoh say? His first response was, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" A response of pride, arrogance, you know, entitlement. Yet God said, "Okay, let me introduce myself." And he proceeded over a series of miracles and of 10 plagues to introduce himself. "I'm the Lord God that you need to obey." And when we get to Exodus chapter 9 and verse 27, Pharaoh finally was willing to admit, "I have sinned this time." And he offered a compromise. But it wasn't until 3 chapters later, after the death of his firstborn son, when Pharaoh was finally willing to say, "Okay, I'll do what the God of heaven wants me to do." That would be a classic case of God speaking, disobey, speak again, disobey. All right, let me increase the pressure. Let me increase the pressure again. Let me increase the pressure again. And I'm going to continue to go until you obey. I think this same pattern is demonstrated in the life of David. If you look at Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, we see the conviction. In Psalm 32, David, in verse 4, said, "Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me." Right? So during the time between the day of his sin and the day of his repentance, David's testimony was, "Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me." In other words, he had a guilty conscience and he knew it, but he wasn't willing to deal with it. Okay? It finally, God sent the prophet Nathan with a parable, and when David responded, then Nathan turned that parable back on him again and said, "Thou art the man." Now, thankfully, at that point, David was willing to repent. And so he said, "I have sinned." Because at that point, he was willing to say, "I have sinned," it didn't have to go any further. See, what God was after was not to demonstrate, "I'm stronger than you." That's understood. I mean, let's make that point for just a second. Okay? I know I have 4 children. My youngest is 4 years old. I think every one of you men, well, maybe except for 1 or 2 of you, could beat my 4-year-old son in an arm wrestling contest. Okay? But if I set up an arm wrestling contest between you and my 4-year-old son, and you beat him, and I give you a trophy, are you going to display that in your dorm room? If you do, you have a very sad sense of manliness. I'm just going to tell you right now, that's not something to be proud of. That's not even something to write home. That's not something to text home. Okay? That's nothing. That's expected. Okay? In the same way, God doesn't need to show us that He's more powerful than us. He understands that. He made us. Psalm 103 says, He knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. He remembers that He made us out of the dirt. So God doesn't do any of these things to demonstrate to us, "I'm like a big brother, I'm stronger than you and I'm going to show you." All that God is after in His dealings with man is that we would hear and respect and obey what He has to say. So David went through this same pattern. The classic example of this, it would probably be the one on which Pastor Kent preached the other day, would be Jonah. God said, "Jonah, go." Jonah said, "I don't want to go." Jonah went the other way. God sent a storm. I can't help but wonder if Jonah, at the appearance of the storm, would have said, "You know what, it's me." If we get to the story of the whale, I think based on other scenarios, the whale could have been avoided if Jonah was willing to listen at that point. However, he wasn't, and it ended up going to the point of throw me overboard. I think Jonah would rather commit suicide than go do what God wanted him to do, and God didn't let him do that. He put him in the whale motel for 3 days. Okay, and so Jonah was under the continuing, the escalating discipline of God, if you will, until he finally got to the point where he said, okay, God, I'm listening. And God said the same thing he told him before, go to Nineveh. God didn't change his mind on what he wanted him to do. So God rebukes disobedience. I would say, number four, God reproves and ultimately rejects the stubborn. 1 Samuel chapter 15, King Saul is told, stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he's rejected you from being king. Because of Saul's refusal to heed the admonition, the instruction from the prophet Samuel, he lost his opportunity to have a dynasty. Okay? That what God does not disown his children in the sense that you cannot lose your salvation, but you absolutely can lose reward. You can lose ministry opportunity. You can, to put it in New Testament terms, come to the place of 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27 of being a castaway, disapproved, no longer an option for usefulness. That's the end of the one who is stubborn. All right? That's Saul had all the answers. Pharaoh had all the answers. Balaam had all the answers. He knew how to handle it. He knew what he wanted to do. Or I can get away with doing what I want to do. And God said, okay, I'm just going to continue to ramp up the pressure until you figure out you can sin, but you can't get away with it. You can choose to sin, but you can't avoid the consequences that God will bring. So what's the answer to this? I want you to turn with me to Psalm 32 in your Bible. Psalm 32. Interestingly enough, this is one of the two psalms. One of the two psalms that David wrote regarding his sin with Bathsheba. Okay? He starts out in Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. Selah, I acknowledge my sin unto thee. My iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Selah. David here is giving us a contrast. He said, there was a period of time when I was not right with God. I was not willing to listen. I was not willing to repent. And I'm going to tell you what, it got old. My bones waxed old. Day and night, my conscience was heavy. Thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer. He said, I was miserable. And if you're refusing to listen as God speaks to you, if you refuse to humble yourself, that's the scenario you're going to find yourself in. That's the scenario I will find myself in. Is just a situation of being completely miserable. Then he contrasts that with the statement, when I acknowledge my sin, thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. That's how he could say in verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Okay? But then David has a word of admonition in the context of knowing that he wasn't doing what God wanted him to do, refusing to listen or to get it right, if you will, refusing to repent. Now look down with me in verse number 8 of Psalm 32. He says, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Okay? By application, we would say this would be a way that the Lord deals with us. This word instruct means to cause to be prudent or to give wisdom. Okay? If you will listen to your instructors here, they can cause you to gain wisdom, to gain prudence, to gain skill in the areas in which they teach. Okay? I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. Now notice the phrase here at the end of the verse, I will guide thee with mine eye. Now, there are instances where the eye is used as a reference for man's inner being, of course in the New Testament. If thy eye be single, the whole body's full of light. If your eye is darkness, great is that darkness. In the Old Testament, you read of a good eye or an evil eye. We read about that as a reference to that. But you know, you can, if you know somebody well, you can communicate with just your eyes without having to say words. I'll give you an example. Okay? When children are very small, and they're babies and they're toddlers, they tend to do cute things. Some of it on purpose, some of it they have no idea. Okay? They will do cute things. Now, as a parent, you learn that if you want the kids to do something cute, they will never ever do it when you ask them to. Okay? They will never do it on call or on demand. Okay? Most of the things that they do that parents think are really, really cute happen when they think nobody's watching. Okay? So, let's just say that, you know, husband and wife, mom, dad, they're there and the kids start doing something cute. Well, you know, you learn after a while, if you say, hey, look at this. The kid gets distracted, then they won't do what they were doing that was so cute. But you know, my wife and I, it was to the point where I could just catch her attention, I could do this. And I know some of you are further away, but basically I would just cut my eyes this way. I'm giving her a cue, hey, look over there. She'd look over there, and our child, unbeknownst to them, that they don't know they're being watched, they're continuing to do whatever it is that parents think so cute. Okay? Obviously, it's cuter to the parents than it is to most everybody else. And the world of social media sometimes makes that more obnoxious is too strong a word, but more pervasive, okay? Yes, it's cute, but, you know, some of those things you should just send them privately to the grandparents, okay? But nonetheless, if you know somebody well, my point is you can communicate with your eyes, okay? And if we're, but in order for me to communicate something to you with my eyes, okay, we have to be on the same page, and where do you have to be looking? You got to be looking at me. Got to be looking at my face. If our focus is on God's face, if we're looking for His face, if we're looking for His instruction, He can guide us gently with His eye. Now notice the contrast in verse 9. This, understand, is David in the context of being under the chastening hand of God. He's giving an admonition now. He says, "Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near unto thee." Okay? He says here that the horse and the mule have no understanding. That construction there is very interesting. Literally, understanding does not exist to them. Okay? They don't have the same understanding that God gave human beings. Hello, animals are not people. Two different levels of God's creation. All right, it's enough of that sermon. But he says, be not as the horse or as the mule. And then he says, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle. I didn't grow up around a horse farm or anything like that, but I can read. And so I did a little reading on this. What does this mean? And the best of my understanding, if you talk about a bit and a bridle, between those two pieces, it will put pressure on the nose, underneath the chin, and on the bar in the mouth of a horse. If the horse is responsive, gentle pressure will get them to do what you want them to do. If they don't respond, what do? Increase the pressure until they do what the rider wants them to do. So in other words, a horse and a mule, the only way that they'll listen is pressure and pain. Okay? And the admonition of David is don't be like that. Don't require it to be where it takes the pain. I've never forgotten Pastor Camp's story that he used to tell us in class of a mule that they had on the farm. And when the mule just absolutely would not cooperate, his dad would go into the barn, get a 2x4, whack the thing across the head. Okay? Sometimes with a mule, that's the only way you can get his attention. You know any spiritual mules? Have you ever been that spiritual mule? You know, if we're honest, we have more of those tendencies than we would like to admit. I grew up in Warner Robins, Georgia, which is an Air Force town. There's an Air Force, large Air Force base there, right on the edge of town. And so I grew up around the military. There was a young man who was an airman. He was single. He was stationed there at Robins Air Force Base. And he got a weekend leave. He went back home for the weekend to see his family, to see his friends back home. And on one particular evening, well, it was a weekend leave, or it may have been a little bit longer, but nonetheless, he went home. And he went home, he saw his friend. Now, he was an unsaved man, so what did he and his friend do? They began to drink a little bit. Now, in the typical way of the lack of wisdom of alcohol, between the two of them, in a relatively short amount of time, they consumed about a pint of hard liquor. Okay, if you don't know anything about that, praise God. If you do, you understand that's enough to get you really drunk in a hurry. Okay, well, then they decided they were going to hop in the car. They hopped in the car. They were going to go down the road 2 or 3 miles, pick up a couple of girls, and they were going into town then to see a movie. Okay? Only about the time they got in the car, that's when the alcohol really kicked in. Okay? So in a 35-mile zone, in a neighborhood section with some stoplights and that kind of thing, as the speedometer was crossing 65 miles an hour in this young man's car, the light turned red. Well, I mean, he's intoxicated. He's trying to respond, but his responses are dull. He tries, it's a manual transmission, so he tries to downshift to help slow him down, only he misses the gear he was going for and ended up putting it in second gear. Well, if you know anything about that, if you're going to throw it in second gear at 65 miles an hour, you got problems. Okay? It was raining lightly. There was a mist, and so the road was slick. So when the rear wheels locked up, he lost control of the car. It fishtailed one way, tried to correct, overcorrected, fishtailed back the other way, went off the road, hit a tree very, very hard. In fact, the impact threw the driver out the driver's side window. The tree was right next to the road, threw him out the driver's side window, and he went skidding like a bobs, well, not a bobsledder, but like some of the events you see in the Olympics, whatever one it is, where they go face first on the little sled. Okay? That's the way he was going, face first down the road, arms behind him like this. The fact that it was misting and wet saved him from being peeled like an apple. Okay? He went back. They helped extricate his friend in the passenger seat who was still in the car. And he made the statement to his friend, somebody up there is looking out for us. He'd been raised in a Lutheran home, but there was no relationship with God, no seriousness about religion, nothing. Well, his parents ended up driving him back down to the military base there in Warner Robins, and he went back to work on Monday. In the providence of God, a different man that had been transferred to his same shop on the base started working with him on Monday. This young man is thinking about life and death now. God's got his attention. This co-worker begins to ask him, have you ever been saved? Have you ever been baptized? Do you know what it means? If you died, would you go to heaven? Because God's got his attention, he begins to listen. And over the course of a month or two, and this co-worker's consistent witness, Bill got saved. When he got saved, he got into church. Within the first few months of being in the church, he met a young lady named Susan. After they dated a little while, they decided they wanted to get married. And in 1973, Bill and Susan Hanke got married. 3 years later, Matthew Hanke was born. Okay? But it took a alcohol-related accident and being ejected from a car for God to get Bill Hanke's attention. Now understand, in that scenario, that was the mercy of God. He was unsaved. God got his attention, he got saved. And every time God applies pressure to get our attention, it is always the mercy of God. God never exercises discipline in the sense of cruel joy or cruel enjoyment. It's always his mercy because God's way is best. We're off his way. When we get back on his way, we experience God's blessings. It's really that simple. So I come back to my question. Is your field on fire? Has God been speaking to you? And this message is applicable to every one of us in two ways. For most of us, or most of you, I hope this is cautionary. I hope that you will fall on your face and say, Dear God, keep me tender. Don't ever let me get to the point where you've got to set my field on fire to get my attention. But I would not be as naive as to suspect that there's not some in here today that if God hasn't already, He will soon need to set your field on fire to get your attention. Far better to do like David and just say, I have sinned, and make it right with the Lord now. God knows how to get our attention. What will it take for God to get our attention? Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you're merciful. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us plenty of opportunity. And Lord, I pray that you'd help each of us to maintain a tenderness towards you, not to be proud or stubborn or rebellious or hard-hearted, but Lord, help us to maintain a tenderness towards you in a way that's pleasing to you. And we thank you in Jesus' name.